We read the scriptures tonight in Luke 21. We haven't yet read this parallel account of the Olivet Discourse, so we will read it tonight. Luke 21, verses 5 through 36. This account is slightly different from the other two in Matthew and Mark, and indicates some other aspects which Jesus spoke of that day on the mountain. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, 'Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And he spake to them a parable, "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We read the Word of God that far. The text is in Matthew 24. Verses 16 through 22. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we remind ourselves at the beginning of the sermon tonight that in verses 15 through 28 of Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus Christ begins a new section of his discourse in which he now focuses on the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, which occurred in the year 70 AD. He focuses on that event, but in such a way that he presents it also as having a final fulfillment at the end of history. The parallel passage that we just read in Luke 21, especially in verses 20 through 24, Jesus makes plain that he is speaking, first of all, historically, of the destruction of Jerusalem. He vividly described Jerusalem being compassed about with armies and trodden down of the Gentiles. But on the other hand, in Matthew 24, verse 29, our Lord makes plain that he is also speaking of an end time event. An event at the end of history, just before his second coming. He says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Immediately after the tribulation, those things will take place. Therefore, he makes plain that he is also speaking of a great tribulation at the end of history. We also remind ourselves that in this section, verses 15 through 28, the Lord is speaking about something that hangs together. This is an event which belongs together. These verses are closely connected. We cannot come into this section at any point and say, now here he's speaking about the end time and no longer about 70 AD. He speaks about both events with the focus on the destruction of Jerusalem. But that these verses hang closely together is clear from the grammar of the text. In verse 15 he says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Verse 16 he says, then let them which be in Judea flee. And in verse 21 he says, for then shall be great tribulation. These verses all hang together. There is much controversy about our text. According to the preterist, the post-millennialist, most of them are preterists, according to that view, which projects all these things into the past, this great tribulation has already been fulfilled. It was completely fulfilled in the year 70 AD. And therefore, there is no great tribulation in the future. According to the futurist view, the view of the premillennialist, which projects all of these events into the distant future, this great tribulation did not at all happen in the past, but only has a future, a far distant future fulfillment. After the rapture, of course, and before the millennium, of course, during that 7-year interim when the Antichrist will stand on the earth. Now, these two erroneous views of the passage have this in common. Whether you hold to the postmillennial or the premillennial view, the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. Because in the one case, it has been fulfilled in the past. And in the other case, the church will first be raptured out of the earth. Therefore, both of these interpretations are deceiving and dangerous, to say the least. Because both of them give to Christians a false expectation of what is to come. Both of these views say we do not have to worry about a great tribulation. We do not have to think about a great tribulation. We do not have to prepare for a great tribulation. We will not go through the great tribulation. That is something in the past or something after the rapture. Nothing to worry about. Both views are deceiving and dangerous. Let us understand tonight, beloved, the sign of the Great Tribulation. And we notice first of all the tribulation itself. In the second place, the calling that our Lord gives us. And in the third place, the comfort. In verse 21, our Lord tells us, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." This is not the first time that he has spoken about a tribulation. If you recall, in verse 9 of the passage, we read literally in the Greek, "Then shall they deliver you up into tribulation." Now in our text, he says, "Then shall be great tribulation." We must distinguish carefully verse 9 and verse 21. In verse 9, he speaks about a tribulation which will be occurring throughout the present age, from his first coming to his second coming. But in verse 21, he speaks about a great tribulation which will occur finally and ultimately at the end of the age, just before his second coming. The word tribulation, as you may recall, means a pressing together. It has the idea of squeezing, pushing, and pressing the people of God into a corner or even right out of the earth, and that by many different means. Now, to what is Jesus referring in the text when he speaks of this great tribulation? Jesus is prophesying, first of all, that event that I have referenced many times in 70 AD. He is referring, first of all, to the great tribulation that was brought upon the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem by the Romans, the Roman armies, in 70 AD as a judgment of God against them for crucifying Christ and for persecuting his church. That, first of all, is what Jesus is prophesying in the text. There is no doubt about it. There can be no question of that fact, and that becomes exceedingly evident in Luke 21, the parallel passage. It's the same sermon, the same discourse, only now Luke brings out another, more details of what Jesus said. And Luke tells us that Jesus said in this sermon, "These be the days of vengeance. There shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." That occurred literally and physically in 70 AD. The Roman Empire of Jesus' day was a manifestation of the anti-Christian kingdom in that day. The Roman Empire was the fourth beast of the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 7. The fourth beast was the Roman Empire. As the manifestation of the anti-Christian kingdom, Rome came to Judea and brought about this great tribulation upon the Jewish people. But it was God. God who was making use of the Roman Empire to bring vengeance upon the Jewish people for their crime of crucifying the Christ. For the crime of demanding of Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar!" For that crime, the greatest crime of all history, God brought the Roman Empire to bring vengeance and judgment. God brought a very great and a very terrible tribulation in that time. The Roman armies came and surrounded Jerusalem, and as we learned a bit last week, they brought terrible destruction. This is all recorded for us in the histories of Josephus, which, if we can trust, describe a very vivid tribulation upon Jerusalem. The temple was set fire, and the Roman general tried to stop it, but was not able to stop it. The Roman soldiers hated the Jews so terribly, they burned the temple to the ground. Many Jewish people inside the city of Jerusalem, men, women, and children, starved to death slowly from famine, and many of them died of terrible disease and pestilence from the putrefying bodies of the dead. Many of the Jews were snatched up when they tried to escape from Jerusalem and crucified just like Jesus was. Hundreds of them around the walls of Jerusalem. Many others, when the Romans breached the city, were ruthlessly slain with the edge of the sword. Josephus estimates that 1 million Jews were killed in that event, and 97,000 taken away captive, as Jesus predicted in Luke 21. Jesus is prophesying that event, first of all, in the Olivet Discourse and in the words of our text. There can be no doubt in my mind to that. But that was not the final fulfillment. The preterist postmillennialist says that was the final fulfillment, but that was not the final fulfillment. Now there is a slight difficulty in the text when we read verse 21. He speaks of this great tribulation as such that was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That presents us with a slight difficulty in the present interpretation of the text. A difficulty because Jesus says, there will never again be a tribulation like this one. Now, if that referred to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, then there can be no other great tribulation after it. Seemingly, according to the text, no nor ever shall be. So it seems that either this tribulation must refer only to that at the end of the world, or only to that at Jerusalem, but not to both. What is the solution to this apparent problem? I think there are two possible ways to solve that apparent difficulty. And in the first place, I offer this solution. Namely, that Jesus is speaking about two great tribulations, one upon the Jews, one upon His church. And in respect now to the Jews, this great tribulation which was to come and which has now come would be the greatest that had ever come upon the nation of Israel, upon the Jewish people. Never before had there been one like it. Never again would there be one like it. 1 million Jews killed, 97,000 taken captive, a great tribulation indeed. There had never been anything like that in the history of Israel. They had gone into bondage in Egypt, but not a million had been killed. During the judges they were oppressed, but not this kind of tribulation. Under the terrible kings of Judah and Israel, there was great tribulation. The Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the tribulation under Antiochus Epiphanes, all of these were great tribulations. But none was so great as this one. And never again would there be another one as great as this. But then some of you think, what about what happened to the Jews during World War II from Hitler, who supposedly killed 6 million Jews? That presents a difficulty as well, doesn't it? But perhaps the meaning is that in this part of the world, in Judea, in Jerusalem, never again there would be such a tribulation as this. That may be one solution to that apparent problem. The second solution, I think, is more likely. And I offer it with some hesitation, but I think it probably is the best interpretation. And that's this, that Jesus is here using an Old Testament way of speaking. He's using what is called a Hebraism, a Jewish Hebrew expression or way of speaking meant to emphasize the greatness and intensity and severity of this tribulation. There were many times in the Old Testament when the writers of Scripture used absolute language like this, but it was not absolute in reality. In the book of Kings, you will find it said in the Scripture that there was no king like Hezekiah, none before him and none after him. Never was there a king like Hezekiah. But then you read a couple chapters later and we come to Josiah and we are told that never was there a king like Josiah before him and never a one like him after him. When we were just told that about Hezekiah, how could it also be true of Josiah? It was a way of expression. It was a way of speaking, of bringing emphasis to the holiness and piety of those two men. They were outstanding among all of the kings. But the greatness of the one did not preclude the greatness of the other. And not only that, but we have this text in Ezekiel 5, verse 9. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, God Himself said this about the city of Jerusalem. I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. God said, I am going to do destruction to you that has never been done before and that will never be done again. And that was the Babylonian destruction. But now Jesus says that what's going to happen to Jerusalem has never been done before and will never be done again. That's impossible. They cannot both be true. And so it seems to me that Jesus is using an expression to emphasize the greatness of this tribulation. It will be great, 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 and awful. But He does not thereby preclude a final fulfillment at the end of time. Jesus refers in our text, therefore, secondly, to the great tribulation which is still to come at the end of history. He refers to another, a different great tribulation, one that will not come upon the Jews specifically and exclusively, but one which will come upon the church, His people, which will be brought upon them by the Antichrist, the man of sin, but which will not be brought upon them like the former as a judgment of God against His church. It will not be brought upon them as God's vengeance against His church. Not at all. Christ has taken away the judgment and the wrath and the vengeance of God from us, His church, by His death on the cross. There is no judgment and no vengeance of God against His church. But this final great tribulation will be brought upon the church by the Antichrist, but with God sovereignly controlling it as the final, brief testing of His people. As the filling up and finishing of what is behind of the sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1, and in order to make that wicked world ripe for judgment in hell. That will be the purpose of this final great tribulation. The testing, the final testing of His people, the filling up by His people of the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered at the hands of man, but He left some sufferings for His church to fill up and to complete. And in that way, the world will fill up its own cup of iniquity and be ripe for judgment. Verse 29 makes plain that this great tribulation will come just before Christ returns. I pointed that out in the introduction. That must be emphasized as the proof that the great tribulation is still to come. Immediately after it, these last signs will occur and the coming of Christ. But there is other evidence too. In Daniel 7, verse 21, we read about that little horn that will arise up, which represents the Antichrist. Daniel says, "I beheld, and this same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." When we turn to Revelation 11, we find that same kind of language. Chapter 11, 12, and 13. In Revelation 11, verse 7, we read about the two witnesses, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. In Revelation 13, verse 7, we read about the beast who is the Antichrist, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This is speaking about a great tribulation by the Antichrist at the end of history. That will be the final fulfillment of our text, the great tribulation. It will be great, beloved. I don't think that the greatness of it, however, will be that there will be anything essentially new. I don't think there will be anything essentially new. I mean, there won't be any new forms of suffering. There won't be any forms of pain which are anything different than that has taken place throughout all of history, in which God's people have suffered throughout all of history. I don't think so. That's not what I see to be the greatness of this final tribulation. Rather, the greatness of it will be this, that it will be worldwide in its extent. Never before will there have been a tribulation that was worldwide, covering the wholeness of the globe. The greatness of it will be that the church will be a tiny minority, and the rest of the world will be against her. The greatness of it will be that the church will not be allowed to buy or sell. She will not be able to buy food or drink or clothing or any other of the necessities of life, because she will refuse to take the mark of the beast. The greatness of it will be that we will be forced to abandon home and property and all of the pleasures and comforts of life and be forced to flee. The greatness will be that the church will be hunted and killed with modern technology. Great, great will be the tribulation of the last days. And because of the greatness of it, our Lord gives us a calling to flee. He says in our text, "When you see the abomination of desolation, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And again in verse 20, he speaks of it when he says, pray that your flight be not in the winter. He tells us to flee. Again, he is speaking first of all to the Jewish Christians living in Judea in the period leading up to the final destruction of Jerusalem. That first of all. Always that first of all in the text. That is the way we must interpret. That's what he says in verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea. He's not speaking there just of any of the Jews or Gentiles who lived in Judea at that time, but he's speaking of the Jewish Christians. Gentile Christians too, I suppose, if they were living in Judea. He's speaking of those who had believed on Jesus Christ, not those who had cried out for His crucifixion, except that perhaps some of those too repented. But He's speaking to those Christians in Judea in that time and saying to them, first of all, when you see these Roman armies coming, then flee. Don't stick around and try to fight against them like fools, because that will be impossible and you will fail. Do not try to make peace with them, because there is no peace with the anti-Christian kingdom. Do not stay either where you are, because you will be destroyed. But flee. Flee into the mountains. Don't go into Jerusalem if you are outside of it, but flee from Jerusalem. In that day, the Jews all fled into Jerusalem and hoped for a divine deliverance, but they were destroyed. Jesus warned them beforehand, don't go into Jerusalem, but flee away from Jerusalem into the mountains. Flee to a place where they will not find you. Flee to a place where you cannot be caught, where you will be able to escape. He emphasizes the urgency of this call to flee as well. In those verses 17 through 20, in verse 17 he says, if you are on the housetop, because they had flat roofs in those days, if you are up on your rooftop pacing or praying or meditating or looking at the view perhaps, if you are up there when you see the Roman armies coming, don't go down into your house to take anything out of it. But take the exterior stairway, which was on the outside of the house, go down that way, and immediately flee. He says in verse 18, if you are out in the field, don't return back to your house to pack a bag full of new clothing, but immediately flee. He says in verse 19, if you are with child, if you are pregnant, or if you are nursing a young child in those days, woe unto you. And here he does not mean woe in the sense that judgment upon you, but he means woe in the sense that grief unto you. Grief for you. How grievous for you. Because it will be far more difficult for you as a pregnant woman or a woman with a small nursing child to run away than it will be for others. He says, furthermore, in verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Make this prayer, and God will hear this prayer, that your flight be not in the winter, when it is much colder and much more treacherous and much more dangerous to be out in the open, and pray that it will not be on the Sabbath day. And I think that he refers here in the first place to the Old Testament Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, the day which was the Sabbath to the Jews still at that time, because the Jews thought that you must not walk more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day. Therefore, if they were fleeing from Jerusalem and they walked more than the allotted amount of spaces, they would be prevented from fleeing. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day, when you may be held back and prevented from your flight. God will hear that prayer. His calling is very simple. Flee. It's interesting to note, beloved, that the Christians did flee when the Roman armies approached. Again, according to tradition, the church historian Eusebius, who wrote in the 4th century, wrote in his Ecclesiastical Histories, quote, "The whole body of the church at Jerusalem removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella," end quote. Perhaps you have heard of a town in Iowa by that name. And I believe it was named after this Pella, a city which was found beyond the Jordan River. And according to history, the Christians in Jerusalem fled out of Judea, like their Lord told them, over the Jordan River, through the mountains, and settled in Pella. To me, that is a fascinating note of history, which may even have application for us. They fled. They listened to their Lord, and when they saw that day come, they did not linger. They did not hesitate, but they fled. And fleeing, they escaped. Jesus is speaking in the second place in the text to us, beloved, to you and me, and that in regard to the coming great tribulation. When we see the Antichrist rise to power, the final abomination of desolation, when we see him outlaw Christianity in the world, when we see him set up himself as the new religion, as the new God, standing in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, when we see those clear, clear signs, they will be unmistakable. Then flee. That's what our Lord tells us. When you see it, flee. Do not try to build up storehouses of guns and weapons and attempt to fight against the anti-Christian government. Do not attempt to make peace with the anti-Christian government. There will be no peace with it. And do not stay put where you are either until they come for you. But flee. Flee out of the civilized world. Flee into the uninhabited world. Flee into the place where the kingdom of the beast will not be found and where his power will not be. This is urgent. Do not hesitate, the Lord says. Do not delay. You must not spend days and weeks and months trying to sell your homes, trying to sell your cars and your property, trying to figure out all of your earthly affairs before fleeing. No! Do not come down from the housetop. Do not go in to get clothes from the field, but flee immediately, without delay. All of those earthly things will be seized anyway. Flee. Woe unto those who are with child and who are giving suck in those days. And we might also add, woe unto those who are sick, who are elderly, who are paralyzed, who are handicapped. It will be very difficult for them to flee. And the call to the rest of us, beloved, is help them. Help them. Carry them along. That's the Christian way. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. I think today it confirmed that for us. Pray that your flight be not in a day like today or like in a winter like we have had this year. Make that prayer when these days come. Remember the words of Christ when those days come. Pray fervently, may our flight be not in the winter. We could never survive out there in the winter. And pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. And for us, that means the New Testament Sabbath, Sunday, the Lord's Day. Pray that our flight be not on the Lord's Day. We will need the Lord's Day in those days more than we do now. We will long for the day of rest. Pray that our flight be not on the day of rest. Flee. That is the simple calling of our Lord to us in the text. And now this interesting thought. And this was a thought I had never had before until I worked on the text last week. The Lord tells us to flee. The Christians in the first century fled and they escaped. They escaped. Flee, beloved, and you just might escape as well. You might be one of those. We might all be those who stand upon the earth when Christ comes again. He tells us to flee. That is not a false calling. That is not a false hope. He says, flee to escape. We may just escape from the power of the Antichrist. Now we know that not all will escape. The beast will make war with the saints, and we are told he will prevail against them, and his goal is to eliminate the saints. And perhaps we even think to ourselves, how could we possibly escape with the technology that they have today, with satellites that they can chase down people and all kinds of technology? How could we possibly escape? Trust in the Lord. That's how. And don't forget that even today, with all kinds of technology, they do not catch every criminal who runs. Some escape. But beside that, the Lord tells us to flee. And we know that the Christians fled and escaped. And we know that Christians will stand on the earth in the last day when Christ comes again. And we know from Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, that the dragon chases after the woman, and he wants to devour the woman, and he casts a flood of waters after the woman, but the earth opens its mouth and devours the waters. And the woman was given wings like an eagle, lifted up, and she escapes the mouth of the dragon. What does all that mean? It means that Christians will flee and escape. I think that's a small comfort. That's a small hope to us, to me anyway. Not that fleeing will be such a wonderful thing. But that is a small comfort in itself. But the Lord gives us greater comfort in the text than that. He adds this in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What a comfort that was for the elect Jewish Christians in Judea in those days of the first century. The Roman tribulation would be cut short. If it was not cut short, then the Roman armies would have utterly annihilated all of the Jews in Palestine. The Christian ones and the non-Christian ones. No flesh would have been saved in the physical sense of being saved. But those days were cut short. Those days were cut short for the sake of the elect who were living in Judea in those days, and they were saved from that physical tribulation. But this is a comfort especially for us. As we live in the last days, we need this comfort. The days of the kingdom of Antichrist will be shortened. And the word means exactly that. They will be cut off. They will be cut short. They will not go on forever and ever. But they will be cut short. God Himself will shorten those days. Now that does not mean that those days will be shortened as far as His counsel is concerned. As far as His eternal plan is concerned, He has determined exactly how long that period will last. Down to the second. And it will not be shortened or lengthened from His eternal decree. But it means that as from our perspective and from our perception of those days, it will be shortened. The saints who live in those days, it will seem that this is going to go on forever and ever. It will seem that it's going to have no end. It will seem that the beast has absolute power on earth. It will seem that the devil has won a victory, and right at the height of its intensity, right at the height of its power, it will be cut short. right when the believer thinks he cannot go on any longer, it will be cut short. That's the idea of the teaching of Scripture when it says it will be for a time, times and half a time, or for 3.5 years. Not a literal 3.5 years. But the meaning is that the kingdom will grow and grow to its highest power. And then comes the half. It will be cut short. That is a great comfort. God will do that for the sake of His elect. For the sake of those He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. For the sake of those whom He loves. His beloved church, His beloved bride, He will not allow this tribulation to go on and on and on. But He will shorten those days. He will do that not only to end our suffering, not only to give us hope in those dark days, not only so that there will be some left when Christ returns, but also for this reason. In order to manifest His own power and grace in the greatest way, He will deliver us from the greatest human power and kingdom that has ever come on the face of the earth. And thereby He will manifest His almighty power like never before when He cuts short the kingdom of man and the kingdom of the devil. That is a great comfort. And if we live in those days, beloved, we must never forget that comfort. These days will be shortened. It will only be for a time, times, and half a time. Don't forget about that half a time. That's our comfort. It will be cut off in the height of its power. And so I conclude with the words of the Apostle in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall persecution? Shall distress? Nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise Him for His amazing love and grace. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for giving us comfort. We know that Thou must do what Thou must do, that Thou wilt fulfill Thy counsel, that Thou wilt bring the greatest glory unto Thee. Also in this way of sin and grace, of light and darkness, of Christ and Antichrist. But we thank Thee that through fulfilling Thy counsel, through glorifying Thyself, Thou dost also give comfort to us, Thy people. Thou dost also give us hope. Thou dost also give us joy. And grant, Father, that we might leave with that comfort in our hearts tonight as we go forth in the week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.